Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. We have an amazing verse here dealing with the Trinity, verses 4 and 5. Now, starting at verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So many, many gifts. But there's only one God. And here in this one God, we see all three alluded to, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, putting them all together as one God. But yet we see three distinctions. Now, as we think about the Trinity this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in the Trinity? And I would assume you would say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. In fact, that's one of the things to be a member of our church. You have to believe. You have to believe in the Trinity. But can you explain the Trinity? Why do you believe in the Trinity? Many people believe in the Trinity because of Sunday school. They said, well, their God is three in one. And that is the extent of their belief or understanding in the Trinity. I think we as Christians need to love the Trinity and seek to study the Trinity and understand the Trinity. Now, again, there's a lot of mystery in the Trinity, and I will not have the gift to unlock all the mysteries that are related to the Trinity. But there is much we can understand about the Trinity, and that which we can understand, we need to understand. So why do you believe in the Trinity? Here's another question. Is this doctrine important? How important? Is the Trinity one of the fundamentals of the faith? Or is it one of those things you can agree to disagree upon? Well, I believe it's a fundamental. I believe it's one of the first importance. It's something we as Christians need to know who our God is. What makes our God different from other gods? Well, this Trinity is what makes our God different. So I'm going to speak upon why the Trinity matters, why it matters, why it matters to our church, why it matters to you as a Christian. But before I explain why it matters and give us application to why we need to know the Trinity and how the Trinity shapes so much other things that we believe, I want to explain the Trinity. Explain biblically the Trinity and seek to prove it from the Scriptures. Now I'm going to be going throughout all the Scriptures, many, many verses. So I'm going to have my notes available for anyone that says, hey, I'm taking notes, but I couldn't get all those notes down because you went so fast. Try to take notes if you're taking notes, but otherwise you can ask me and I'll email my notes to you so you can have them. You can have these references. And so you can, if you can just sit back and relax and listen. Just sit and listen to these verses. But first we wanted to define the Trinity. And here's a simple definition. The Trinity is one true God subsisting in three co-eternal and co-equal persons. Let me repeat that. Here's the definition, a biblical definition of the Trinity. The Trinity is the one true God subsisting in three co-eternal and co-equal persons. With this definition, there are three pillars to the Trinity, three things that the Bible teaches about God. Here are the three pillars of the Trinity. One God. We'll say it this way. There's one essence. God has one essence. There are three persons. Pillar number two. There are three persons. Pillar number three. Each person is fully God. That is the three pillars of the Trinity. One God, three persons, and each person is fully God. Let's go through those three pillars and seek to biblically prove that there's one God, there's three persons, and each person is fully God. First of all, the first pillar is that there is only one God. Or let's put it this way, there's only one essence. Theologically speaking, they call this substance. There's only one substance in God. So when you want to think of what makes God up or who is God, there's only one God. There's only one what, even though there's three whos. There's one essence. One essence in the divine Godhead. The essence of God, if you want to know what is the essence of God, the essence of God is the collective whole of all of His attributes. God is love. God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. All the things that properly describe God, His attributes are His essence. This is who God is. And there's only one God because there's only one essence. And there's only one essence in God because there's only one God. There's only one essence in the Godhead. We see Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there's only one God. We believe in monotheism, one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "There is no God but one." Ephesians 4:3 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope, that belonging to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." James 2:19 says, "You believe in God? You believe that there's only one God? You do well. Even the demons believe that there's only one God." So the Bible clearly teaches that we only have one God. There are no other gods besides the one true living God of the Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none other." Isaiah 46, 9, "For I am the Lord, and there is no other." You see, God's omnipotence demands that He stands alone. We don't believe in the yin-yang, that there is a great power and a lesser power that are at war with one another. We don't believe that there's the devil who exists in and of himself. He has his own power self-existing. And then there's God, and He's just a little bit stronger than the devil. No, we believe the devil is created by God, and all the power that the devil has, or all the demons, all the power that is existing in creation, all that exists in God. We live and move and have our being in Him. All power belongs to the Almighty. And if He's Almighty, if He's all-powerful, that excludes there being any other rivals. There's none. There can be none besides the one true living God. All lesser powers in heaven and earth live, move, and have their being in Him. This is what Acts 17:28 teaches us. Thus, we see there's only one God. There's one essence. Now, we say one essence. We don't say one essence and three essences. We say only one essence. One God. One essence. But we do say in the second pillar, there are three distinct persons. One essence. Three persons. So we don't confuse the essence with the person. One essence, three persons. It would be a clear contradiction if we said we believe in one person and three persons. Or we believe in one essence and three essences. That's talking out of both sides of your mouth. That's a clear contradiction. We believe in one essence, three persons. And that's the second pillar of the Trinity, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Now, the theological word for persons is subsistence. You don't have to remember that, but that's the theological word. There are three subsistences. One substance, one essence, three subsistences. But what do we mean by subsistence? What do we mean by the word person? When we say God is three persons, how do we define personhood? Hebrews 1:3 says, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So here, the Bible clearly depicts that God has a person. There's three distinct persons. John Calvin says person by person. He says, I call subsistence in God's essence. While related to the others, it is distinguished by incommunicable quality. By the term subsistence, we would understand something that is different from the essence. So Calvin really doesn't help us when he tries to define the word person. Calvin basically says, listen, when we try to define what a person is in the Godhead, it is something that's uniquely different from His essence. But what is that person? What is a definition of the personhood of God? Well, here's my definition. Persons are incommunicable and relative properties that distinguish the three persons of the Godhead from one another by their personal relationships to each other as a distinct center of consciousnesses. They each person, what makes them a unique person is they each have a center of consciousness. John Murray says, why should we have difficulty in viewing each person as a distinct center of consciousness? Does not the Scripture represent the Father as addressing the Son as thou, and the Son the Father as thou? And the same must hold true of the Holy Spirit if the Trinitarian distinctions apply to Him as well as the Father and the Son. Brackel, a Dutch Reformed theologian of the 1700s, writes, we understand this to refer to a living, intelligent, incommunicable being who is fully independent, sharing no part with any other. Talking about the personhood, the three persons of the Godhead. You see, the Father is capable of speaking to both the Son and the Spirit as distinct persons, and likewise the Spirit and the Son are capable of speaking to the Father and to each other. The Father knows that He is not the Son. This is important. The Father knows He is not the Son. The Son knows He is not the Father. The Holy Spirit knows that He's not the Father or the Son. These are three distinct persons or three distinct consciousness. These three are distinct persons without mixture or division. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Nor is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons. They each have an eternal relationship with each other, but they remain separate from each other. Each person is able to communicate, fellowship, love, and prescribe glory to the other two persons. Therefore, when we want to understand what it is a person is in the Godhead, personhood is derived from their relationship with each other. That is, we can't understand the three persons of the Godhead without understanding their intrinsic relationship with one another. That is, if we want to know what a person is, you've got to understand the person of the Son by looking at the Son's relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you want to know who the person of the Holy Spirit is, He is defined by His relationship with the Father and the Son. You see, their relationship with one another helps define their own individual identity. The early church fathers looked at this under the doctrine of eternal generation. The Nicene Creed, you've probably heard this, speaks of the eternal generation of the Father and the Son. The Nicene Creed reads, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So we get this eternal generation derived from the word only begotten. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And so what does it mean to be only begotten? Well, in the early church, they said that this only begotten, this eternal begotten of the God, means that the Son derived his essence from the Father. But this is what we need to be clear that we don't believe. We do not believe that God derives his essence from the Father. That would make God, the Father, the ultimate God, and it would imply that Jesus the Son is a lesser God, or he's deriving his deity from an external source. John Calvin in his Institute says, no, this cannot be. John Calvin says, it's not that the Son derives his essence or his deity from the Father. The Son has his essence and his deity from himself. The Son has his own life within himself because the Son is just as fully as God as the Father is fully God. But rather, Calvin says, the Son derived his personhood, not his essence, but his subsistence, his person, from the Father. And likewise, the Spirit derived his person from both the Father and Son. Now, there is a current debate on the word only begotten. The old linguistic scholars would say only begotten, the word behind only begotten meant to be begotten or birth. And new scholarship says, no, this means only of one kind. That rather than us translating it, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one of his class from his Father. But regardless how we just understand the word only begotten, we need to remind ourselves that the distinction between the persons comes from their eternal relationship with each other. The eternal relationship between the three persons of the Trinity establishes the individual uniqueness of the three persons. That is, the personhood of the Son could not be eternally identified as the Son if the Son did not have an eternal relationship with the Father. That is, if you're a father, it demands that you have a son. And if you're a son, it demands that you have a father. You see, this relationship, their identity as, hey, I'm a son. That's the term that identifies their personhood. Well, the very term that identifies their personhood is dependent or reliant upon their being a father. And a father, that identity is dependent upon their being a son. The Son would not be an eternal and distinct person capable of fellowshipping with the other persons within the Godhead if it were not for the eternal existence of the Father and vice versa. Together, the Father and the Son's relationship necessitates the personhood of the Holy Spirit. In other words, personhood requires that there be diversity within the Trinity. There is one God. There's unity, there's one essence, but we see there are a diversity of persons. And the diversity of person comes from this intrinsic relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have with each other. And then what we need to remind ourselves as well is that the three persons exist simultaneously, together at the same time. We don't believe in modalism, where you have the Father who got one God, and sometimes he exhibits himself as the Father, and other times he exhibits himself as the Son, and later times he may exhibit himself as the Spirit. And these three modes, if you would, never occur at the same time. No, we believe that all three of the persons have eternally existed co-equally and simultaneously together. So that is the second pillar of the Trinity. The first one, one essence. The second one, two persons. Now, the third pillar is that each person is fully God. Each of the persons are fully God. Now, when we think about the personhood of God, we got to realize the personhood, each person, their very identity as a unique center of consciousness is united, intrinsically united to the one essence. So you cannot separate the person from the essence. When you think of the person of Jesus Christ, you're seeing God. You can't divide His essence from His persons, even though we distinguish personhoods from one another that make so we can have three distinct individual persons within the Godhead. First of all, the Father is fully God. Here's a lot of verses. I'm just going to run through them. The Father is declared to be God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things exist. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He's declared. The Father is declared to be God. The Father has all the attributes of God. 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God, our Father. I mean, you think about God, the Father, He has omniscience, He has all power, He's omnipresent, He's eternal. All the attributes can be properly defined to God the Father. The Father is creator of all things, which this would be impossible if He were not God. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, from whom He created the world. The Father is sovereign over all things. Luke 10:21. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, this is a description of our Father and His sovereignty. The Father is to be worshipped as God. Matthew 6:9. We're to pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're to worship the Father as God. The Father is glorified by the Son as God. John 20, verse 17. I'm ascending to My Father and Your Father, to My God and Your God. So Jesus Christ says, He's My Father, He is My God. There is no doubt, biblically speaking, that God the Father is indeed God of God. Well, what about the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity? He too is fully God. First of all, we see that He's declared to be God. Isaiah 9:6, this one verse in Isaiah 9:6 slams shut the case. The door is slammed shut that Jesus Christ is indeed God. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His name shall be Mighty God. There's no question that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Titus 2:13, we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the Son, claims to be God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He's calling Himself by the proper name of God. When Moses says, who are you? God responded, I will reveal My name to you. I am what I am. And 8 times in the Gospels is recorded that Jesus says, I am. Now in our English versions, it puts in parentheses or in italics the word He. I am He. But the He is italics. In the original Greek, it's just simply, I am. A bold declaration of who He is. The Son allows others to call Him God. Remember Thomas in John 20? my Lord and my God. Which Jesus responded. He didn't go, wait a minute. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your God. This is how he responded. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If the second person of the Trinity was not God, why did he allow Thomas to call him God and then go, blessed art thou for believing? See, the Son possesses all the attributes of God. The Son is eternal. Isaiah 9:6, he is everlasting. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Son is all powerful. We've already read Isaiah 9:6, he calls him the mighty God. Revelations 4:8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Talking about his life, his death, and his resurrection. He's the Lord God Almighty. The Son is all-knowing. John 21:17, Lord, you know everything. How could that not be God? How can there be someone who knows everything and not be God? The Son created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him there was nothing that was made. He has all power. He's sovereign. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our the second person of the Trinity is holding the world together. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. The Son has power to forgive sins. Your sins be forgiven. And then the multitude were upset with the Lord in Mark chapter 2. He says, which is easier for the Son of Man to say, thou sins be forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I declare to this man, rise up and walk. They knew that you can't. I can't tell anyone else, if you offend my wife or anybody else, I can't say I forgive you. The person you offend has to be the one who forgives you. For Christ to say I forgive you, it declares that he's the one who's offended. It puts him in the place of God. The Son is worshipped by angels and men as God. Hebrews 1 and 6 through 8 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is God saying, let all the angels worship him. Revelations 4 and 9, you see the Son of Man depicted with all the redeemed surrounding Jesus Christ, bowing down and worshiping the second person of the Trinity, giving him the honor and glory that belongs to God alone. And the Son is glorified by the Father as God. Jesus recognized his Father as God, and God the Father recognizes the second person of the Trinity as God. John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. He goes on to say in chapter 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here we see the Father placing and bestowing glory and honor upon the Son. So we see the Father is God, the Son is God. Now we see, thirdly, the Holy Spirit is fully God. 1 Corinthians 12:4 and 6, we've already read that in our introduction. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God. He's eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He is omnipotent, Psalms 139:7. He is all-knowing, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Holy Spirit is the creator of all things, Job 13:4 and Psalms 104:30. The Holy Spirit is sovereign over all things, Romans 15:9. The Holy Spirit is to be worshipped as God, Matthew 12:31. All that can be said of the Father and the Son can be equally said about the Holy Spirit. This means that each person is co-eternal, co-equal in power and glory. Augustine, the church father, writes, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit And each of these by himself is God. And at the same time, they are all one God. Each of them by himself is complete substance, and yet they are all one substance. Because there is only one essence in the Godhead, and because each of the three persons fully subsist in that one essence, there are not three all-powerful beings, but there's only one all-powerful being. Each person is co-equal in power, eternity, and glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal without any slightest deviation in their essence. The Father is fully God, autotheos, God in and of himself. He's self-existing with all the attributes lying within himself. The Son is fully God, autotheos. And the Holy Spirit is fully God, autotheos. There is no subordination within the immanent Trinity. If there was a subordination within the essence, then there would be three gods. But there's only one God. Therefore, each of the three persons of the Godhead are neither greater or lesser than the other. Each is fully God of fully God. But what do we mean by the word immanent Trinity? The word immanent Trinity is looking at the Trinity independent of creation or redemption. This is when we look at the ontological Trinity or the Trinity as the Trinity exists, independent of creation, there's no subordination. However, when we look at the economic Trinity as we look at creation and redemption, we see that there is a voluntary subordination. A voluntary mode of operation of the three persons of the Trinity within creation and redemption. This is a functional subordination of the Son and the Father and the Spirit. And in creation, we see that the Father sends the Son seeks to obey the Father, please the Father, and it's the Father and Son who sends the Spirit. They each take on three distinct roles. It's the Father who makes out the purposes and decrees in eternity past. It is the Son who comes and redeems a people for himself. And it's the Spirit who takes that redemption and applies it to our souls. We see distinctions. All three of the persons of the Trinity work in each other in each of these three things. So when we think about creation, we mainly think about God the Father creating, but it's true that the Son, God the Father, created through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. All three of them are involved in all aspects of redemption, but primarily each of these roles are given uniquely to either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And thus we agree with the Athanasian Creed, which says, we worship one God in Trinity. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, and majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. Yes, this is a great mystery. But we keep the three persons separate from the one essence. That is the three pillars of the Trinity. One God, one essence, three persons, and each person is fully God. Now, why does this matter? Why is it uniquely Christian to have a Trinitarian God? And why is it important for you and me to hold to the Trinitarian doctrine? Well, I have several reasons. One, the first reason is the obvious one. This is what separates us and our God from all other gods. This is what makes our God unique. And if we love God, if you love God, then it's important that you seek to know Him. And if you want to know God, you need to know that He exists in one essence and three persons. and seek to marvel at this beauty and the glory and majesty, even in the mystery of this great, precious reality. What a wonderful God we are. And this is what separates our God from the cults, the God of the cults, from Allah, and from any other God that there may be. Secondly, and bear with me on this one, but this is true, it answers the philosophical problem of which is ultimate. Which is ultimate reality? Is the one or the many? Ever heard that philosophical problem? Which is ultimate, the one or the many? Or which is ultimate, unity or diversity? Well, it's a philosophical problem, but when you think about which is the ultimate reality, some people say the ultimate reality is there's something that unifies everything together. There's something in this world that everything can be traced back to, and it has to be these universal ideas or some, and these universal ideas have to be somehow brought into some one unifying thing, something that's ultimate. It's the ultimate reality. Where those who say there's the one that's ultimate reality ends up having to deny and do away with the many. For instance, what makes a cat a cat? You say, well, a cat is a cat because it has fur. Well, that's one characteristic of a cat, but so does dogs. So do other animals have fur. So you can't bring all cats under the one umbrella of fur, can you? Well, you really have to use multiple things to describe a cat. But when you try to unify a cat into one single thing, like fur or whatever the one thing would be, you end up denying the whole cat. You make the cat non-existent. Well, the same thing is true if you make the many ultimate. But you see, if you have ultimate reality, not one or many, but you have both diversity and unity as the ultimate reality, if you have a Trinitarian God, where both one and many are unity and diversity are both co-essential, where both are equally ultimate, then it resolves this philosophical problem. You say, well, Jeff, I'm not worried about philosophy. Well, let's move on then. Thirdly, the triune God is important because without the triune God, there's no such thing as righteousness. We believe righteousness exists because God declares how we're to live. He gives us commandments, but he derives his commandments from his own nature. God himself is righteous. Therefore, God himself is the standard of righteousness. But how could God be righteous if he was just monolithic without a relationship with himself? How can there be righteousness? You realize everything that deals with righteousness is dealing with a relationship. You take the Ten Commandments, it's all about how to have a relationship with others. Don't steal, don't kill, don't cheat, don't lie, be good, be friendly. I mean, this is about relationships. But if you have one single person in eternity past, how can that single person be good? How can there be righteousness? Who could a single person do wrong too? Well, that leads us to the third thing. How can there be love without a Trinity? You know, we learn from 1 Corinthians that love is not self-focused. When Jesus came, he loved God, he loved his neighbor. He loved his neighbors as he loved himself. He did not have self-focused love. Now, Allah is by himself in eternity past, but who did Allah love? Well, maybe he's a great God and deserves loving himself, but it's still his love is all self-bent in. Only when we have a triune person, I mean, a one God who has three persons, do we have the ability, an intrinsic reality of the Father loving his Son, and the Son looking back at the Father and loving the Father, and looking at the Holy Spirit and loving the Holy Spirit. I mean, they have this eternal relationship where they're complete together, loving each other. And it's by the basis of this righteousness and this mutual love that God commands us to be righteous and to love. He is the standard. That relationship in eternity past is the standard. And how beautiful is that relationship? How wonderful is God since He is triune? He's beautiful. It's real love up in heaven, which would cease to exist if He was not triune. Fifth, the triune eternal relationship of God is needed for God to have true emotions. You know, Aristotle had a monolithic God. He rejected polytheism, Aristotle did. And he says, no, that doesn't make sense. There's got to be one ultimate reality. There's got to be a God behind all the gods. So he come up with this unmoved mover. But when you strip away the Trinitarian God away from the equation, when you're looking at God just as a monolithic person that exists in himself from eternity past, and this person, you look at his attributes, his essence alone, and you get an immutable God, you get an eternal God, and you get an all-knowing God, what you have is a God who becomes static. You have a God who's this unmovable rock, who's in this eternal now, who can do nothing but just sit there. There's no activity in this immutable being. So when you just look at God in His attributes without the Trinitarian relationships, what you get is a cold, indifferent God. And those who hold to God in this way say the emotions of God are nothing more than anthropomorphisms. That God really doesn't have true emotions. When He says He loves us or hates us, He never really changes. He doesn't get vexed. He doesn't get angry. Nor is His love emotional felt. He's without body or without passions. He's without any ability to feel true sorrow or remorse or emotions. Well, it's because they strip the Trinitarian relationship away from God. But you see, when we have a Trinitarian relationship, or because God is a Trinity, each of His attributes are personally relational. All His attributes. This prevents the essence of God from being cold and static. There is warmth and love in all that God is, and His love for His Son, and His Holy Spirit's love for the Son and the Father. This love, this mutual love, is not just a cold, dry word that speaks of some action of theirs. It's a warmth, a feeling of affection that each of the persons have towards one another. We need the Trinity for that to exist. Sixth, the Trinity explains why we are made or how we're made in the image of God. You know, what is it to be made in the image of God? Well, we're made rational creatures. We have a rational conscience. We're made morally upright. We have the ethical conscience. But we see all these things that we're made to enter into and have loving relationships. God says it's not good for man to be alone. God made us in His image so that we could have a relationship with Him and with each other. And without the Trinitarian God, it wouldn't make sense that we were made in His image and not be made for relationships. Seventhly, and we're almost done, creation and salvation is the outworking of the love of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father so loved the Son, He gave His Son a people. The Son so loved the Father that He obeyed Him in all that He did, even to the point of death. And the Spirit so loved the Father and Son that He comes to glorify the Son. Lastly, the most amazing thing is about God being Trinitarian is that God is so loving that He gave us the most precious thing. What did God the Father and the Spirit love more than anything else? They loved each other. They had this wonderful relationship, this unparalleled relationship of untainted, unadulterated love. You're talking about oneness and unity. They had this, and this was the most precious thing to them. God loved us enough to say, I'm giving you this relationship. You can enter into this eternal relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. I pray that you would make them one as we are one, that they may share in our glory. Michael Reeves, in his book that we've been going through, says the Father decided to include us in His love for the Son, to share it with us, so the Son chooses to include us in His love for the Father. If you reject the gospel, I want you to know you're rejecting the most important thing God could give you. The most vital thing that God could give you is this eternal relationship. This is why the Trinity is important. It's a vital doctrine, and it's a beautiful doctrine. It's wonderful. May we marvel in it. May we glory ourselves in this beautiful thing. So what are the three pillars? One God, three persons, and each person is fully God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.